The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the function of the priesthood and rebound if necessary, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The chap by the name of W.G. Winslow, who retired from the Navy as a four-striper, a captain, was a naval aviator aboard the Houston when it went down in the Sunda Strait after the Battle of the Java Sea. He wrote a book, a very excellent book, on the cruiser Houston, which was the largest ship in the Asiatic fleet before World War II. The Asiatic fleet was the China Station fleet, and of course it was the stepson of the United States Navy. It was always intended that in case of war, the Pacific Fleet would back it up, or that the British would come in. But the Pacific Fleet was neutralized at Pearl Harbor, and what was left of the British fleet was wiped out by Japanese aircraft very shortly after the World War II began for us. And of course, Winslow was a prisoner of the Japanese, and he collected extensive notes on the famous Asiatic fleet. It was made up of gunboats, the cruiser Houston, the Marblehead, and all sorts of smaller vessels. Against this small fleet was the entire Japanese Navy. They were outnumbered about 500 to 1. And it was even more disastrous than that. So he wrote a book that has just been published called The Fleet the Gods Forgot. It is a very excellent book, and it's worth reading if you want to see what happens to the United States the first few months after we get into a war. It's usually terrible. We're never prepared for anything. He starts out by giving a profile of the fleet, and he covers each one of the branches of the fleet that they were actually involved in the first several months of the war in the Pacific. The cruisers, the submarines, the destroyers, the gunboats, the minecraft, and the torpedo boats. And then he gives some very excellent battle reports. One of the things that fascinated me was the submarine dissertation. He gave the entire history very briefly of the submarine operations from Pearl Harbor on. Of course, Pearl Harbor's Pacific Fleet, Manila was the capital, and it was 8 December there. And he describes how the subs lost all of their sub-tenders, and they didn't have their machine shops. They were all bombed out because the Japs had control of everything. And the subs still did a fantastic job of operating. They did an amazing job. One time, three or four subs had been out on sweeps for about 40 days, and they came into what was left of Surabaya, in order to use their shops there, the Dutch shops. But the Dutch didn't work on weekends, and they were Sabbath observers, and they wouldn't help them out, and they couldn't even get any help, and they had to go on to Darwin and other places. It's a wild thing that happened, and from time to time I'll give you some information. But one of the greatest tragedies of the war, that war, is stated in page 33. It says, the first 3 months of World War II will haunt the Asiatic fleet's submariners as long as they live. From the attack on Pearl Harbor until the fall of Java, which brought about the dissolution of the Asiatic fleet, they fired 223 torpedoes at some 97 enemy vessels and got only 11 confirmed kills. It is small wonder that the humiliated submarine commanders began to doubt their own or their crew's competence. The crews, in turn, knowing the fault did not lie with them, questioned the ability of their skippers. Thus, the strain generated by long, hazardous patrols, capped by repeated, inexplicable failures, caused a few disillusioned and thoroughly heartsick submarine commanders to ask to be relieved. Now, they'd go out on patrols for 40 and 50 days. It didn't take long for the highly competent submariners to suspect that they were fighting a war with defective torpedoes, and they reported their concern. Now, listen to this very carefully. Those in higher command, Navy brass, however, were not easily convinced, and it took nearly 2 years for the Navy to recognize the problem and to correct it. By then, it was too late to salvage the careers of some of the most promising naval officers, and many a Japanese ship that should have been rotting on the ocean's floor was still plying the seas. And then he says, and then he gives a little dissertation on what some of them did in spite of that. But I thought it was, and this is true, they had defective torpedoes. They took a lot of people who were scientifically supposed to be great and competent, and they invented some great torpedoes, they thought. And what they did was to invent a system of duds. And those things would plunk against Jap ships time after time after time and go clunk, and that'd be all. And then, of course, as a result of betraying their position, we also lost a tremendous number of subs. They were depth-bombed and destroyed. Now, this is typical. See, someone gets a drawing board idea, and they think it's going to work and be great. In the meantime, by the way, the Jap torpedoes were absolutely fantastic. They detonated perfectly just as time every time. But the sad thing is that those in high places were too arrogant. They weren't stupid. Too arrogant. Arrogance makes stupidity. And too inflexible to do anything about it. And some of the finest men that ever served in the United States Navy lost their careers at the beginning of a war when they were needed the most. Absolute stupidity? No. Arrogance, inflexibility. We can't be wrong. They wouldn't investigate. They wouldn't check it out. And by the time they did, the disasters that occurred with the subservice were phenomenal. In spite of that, the United States subservice in the Pacific of World War II had one of the greatest records in the history of the submarine. But that was because of the phenomenal leadership and the great crews, not because of the equipment. It's amazing what great leadership and discipline will do to overcome poor weapons. Well, that's only one part of the whole story, because weaponry in other areas today would be just as disastrous if we went to war tomorrow. Well, we are studying disaster. So we are becoming very well acquainted with all kinds of disaster. Only the disasters we are studying, of course, are in the tribulation. We have completed our study of verse 1. And again, in corrected translation, after these things, the breaking open of the first six seals of the Doomsday Book, I saw four poursuivant angels standing ready, on red alert to administer divine judgment at the four corners of the earth. That is the four hemispheres. The earth is not square. The Bible does not teach that the earth is square. The word circle is the translation, but it should be translated sphere. At the four corners of the earth, that is the four hemispheres, east and west, divided north and south, restraining the four winds. These are not winds. These are wind cells. Restraining the wind cells. Three wind cells to each of the four hemispheres. Four wind cells in all. Restraining the four winds, hemispheres, and with their wind cells of the earth, in order that no judgment or disciplinary wind should blow on land or on the sea or against any tree. And you will remember we noted something about the angelic restraint on the weather machine. And we did take a brief bit of time last Sunday to develop a little bit of the information on the weather machine. It so happens that the University of Arizona, where I did my undergraduate work along with USC, the University of Arizona has some of the finest professors in the field of this particular concept. For example, the principle that the sun is the ultimate source of energy, which powers the Earth's weather, the fact that solar energy, the warmth of our planet and its atmosphere, which we have studied, of course, as the first heaven. And you remember it, the troposphere, the stratosphere, the mesosphere, the function of the ionosphere, the rarefied atmosphere, the exosphere. The sun not only warms the atmosphere and the planet, but it evaporates ocean water into vapor, which recycles back to the earth as life-giving rain under the principle of evaporation and precipitation. Because the sun warms the earth unequally, that is, the tropics more than the polar zones, solar energy stirs the atmosphere into motion, producing a giant weather machine. And we studied the radiation concept, the Van Allen belts, and the fact that ice not only stores heat in the water under the ice, but it also reflects back 30% of the sun's radiation and back to space by clouds and into the atmosphere, which again helps to develop the concept of the weather machine. And we noted in some detail how the weather machine works. We saw the various percentages with how the heat from the sun is used. We saw that air warmed in the tropics rises and moves toward the poles, where it cools and descends because of unequal temperatures. We saw the rotation of the earth deflecting these air currents into cells of moving air. And the winds that we have in verse 1 are these wind cells. Three of these globe-girdling cells are found again in each hemisphere, 12 in all. And in this sense, the earth has not four corners, but it has four hemispheres with three wind cells in each one. And one poursuivant angel guards in each one of these hemispheres, and therefore one poursuivant angel has three wind cells. And these cells, of course, define general air circulation patterns on the surface of the earth, prevailing winds, and on the other side of the globe, the equator, which, of course, the equator is the dividing line between the north and south hemispheres. And we have Eurasia on one side and Africa, and on our hemisphere, the western hemisphere, we have the North America and South America. So the four corners of the earth are not corners at all. They are hemispheres. And, of course, this becomes very important to understand that the earth is not square. I thought we ought to know that. We have squares who do not understand that the earth is round, and that's been a problem. It isn't even round, by the way. It's spherical. Planet Earth, then, and its four hemispheres. And like a giant engine, the global wind system works endlessly at the impossible task of erasing the contrasts of temperature between the tropics and the poles. And warm tropical air moving poleward is twisted by the Earth's rotation into eastward moving air in the middle latitudes. And these rivers of air circumnavigate the Earth, narrowing, of course, and when they narrow too much, they're called a jet stream. And beneath these jet stream systems, they boost tropical warmth toward the poles, while the plunging cooler air comes back toward the tropics. And we noted how when the air moves over the surface of the Earth, the water reaches out and grabs it, takes it in, and stores it. And there is, for example, there are certain areas of the world where the water has done a great job of storing and sometimes keeps the heat down there for maybe 100 years, sometimes for 50 years, maybe a few months. And then all of a sudden, certain conditions develop off the coast of West Africa, and always moving westward. Hurricanes move westward. Typhoons move in the opposite direction, eastward. But the hurricanes move westward. And they form up. First, there's the tropical storm. And then they always move westward, but then eventually they go north. All of them eventually move in that direction. There are two reasons. Well, one reason why they move westward has to do with counter-circulation, and why they go north has to do with the same principle, moving toward the colder air. With each circuit of the earth, these rivers of air then pass alternately over oceans and continents. They climb mountain ranges. They sink into flatlands. They cross lakes. The moving atmosphere adjusts creates a contrast between weather along each leg of the journey. And, of course, the repetition of this process forms the diverse climate in various regions of planet Earth. And that's why in certain areas we have deserts, like the Mojave Desert and the Sahara Desert. In other parts of the world, we have rainforests like the Amazon. We have Asian monsoons. And just as the winds shift from day to day, bringing spells of good weather and then followed by bad, so they provide the variations in climate year after year, and that's what we call the weather machine. The weather machine is run by angels. Now, that's what, of course, meteorology does not know. And we have noted some of this in passing. We have noted, for example, the effect of polar ice and the effect of heat. We even noted the Norwegian school, the Bjarne brothers, including Ann Bergeron and Solberg, four people who began the systematic investigation of air mass. And their explanation started a tremendous study in the field of weather. And as a result of this, we can explain how hurricanes are caused. They come from the heat stored in water. The water just reaches up and grabs it. Winter storms are different. With the arrival of the jet stream overhead, winds along a weather front may accelerate rapidly into a counterclockwise vortex, like the whirl in the northern hemisphere, lifting warm air to a higher altitude to produce a vast cloud system. And the result is snow, rain, winter storm. Thunderstorms, warm, moist air forced aloft by topography, convecting heating or advancing air mass forms an intense local storm characterized by those cauliflower-shaped clouds, cumulonimbus clouds, and then we have heavy rain, sometimes hail. So the weather machine is well documented. Since the University of Arizona did some work in this area, and MIT and other places, Caltech, we can now put together what they have done with what our passage says. The four corners of the earth refer to the four hemispheres. The eastern hemisphere has a north and south hemisphere. That's two. The western hemisphere has a north and south, and that makes four. And, of course, again, we noted in Isaiah 40:22, it is he who sits above the sphere of the earth, and therefore we note that the earth, the Bible, has always very lucid. The earth is a sphere. And we took a couple of passages from Job, and we finally finished it off on Sunday night. And I even told you Sunday that we were going to have one-way streets, but the city obviously cannot be relied upon to keep its schedule. But very shortly, we will have a one-way street going on the street out here, which is Alabama, going, let's see, I believe it will be going east one way. And then over here, we're going to have the other one going west. And there won't be too long, within a year or so, we'll have one-way streets all around us. And you'll have to learn to approach either clockwise or counterclockwise. And when you're approaching and you have to go in your little circle to go whichever way, just remember that that's a good illustration of the weather machine. Now, again, I want to remind you that these poursuivant messengers are a part of the College of Heralds. And while they are the lowest on the totem pole in the College of Heralds, in the order of rank, they are still officers compared to rank and file in the order of battle of the angelic army, that is, the elect angelic army. Once again, since in the first part of verse 2, which we had started, let's note the order of battle in the College of Heralds. Number 1 is the angel of the Lord. It is a theophany of Christ. He is the top ranking one in the College of Heralds. He is God. He is the top ranking one. By the way, there are 4 categories of our Lord's appearance in human history. There is a theophany, the appearances of Christ before the first advent. Angel of the Lord is a theophany. Then comes the incarnation, the first advent of Christ, hypostatic union. Then we have, thirdly, Christophanies, post-resurrection appearances of Christ in hypostatic union. And then the fourth is the second advent, the return of Christ in hypostatic union to supersede Satan as the ruler of the world. The rank refers to Christ as an Old Testament theophany, which ranks him above everyone else, of course, in the College of Heralds. We have studied in the past the doctrine of the angel of the Lord, and we have seen how the angel of the Lord is the Lord. The angel of Jehovah is Jehovah. Number 2 are the seraphim officers. A seraph has 6 wings as their insignia of rank. They are the highest ranking angelic creatures. Most angels do not have wings, and when an angel has wings, it is a badge of high, high rank. There are 2 categories of seraphs. The powerful angel of Revelation 5:2, who ranks as a king or officer of arms. The 4 angelic heralds of Revelation 4:6-8. And then, of course, these being the 2 categories, we move to number 3, which brings us into our context of Revelation 7:2. Number 3, the cherubim, the poursuivant officers. Their insignia of rank is 4 wings. They are cherubs. Satan, as Lucifer, son of the morning, was a 4-winged creature. He was a cherub. He wasn't the highest ranking, but he did have 4 wings. We have studied the insignia of rank in a brief encounter with Ezekiel 1, chapter 1 and chapter 10. So just as there are officers in the poursuivant category of the English College of Heralds, so we have them also in the Word of God. The poursuivant officers include the cherubs who guard the gates of Eden. That would be Genesis 3:24. The 4 cherubs, one at each wheel of the chariots of the chariot of fire, and they, of course, are found in Ezekiel 1 and 10. Satan, or Lucifer, the son of the morning, in Ezekiel 28:14, he's been court-martialed, but he's still a cherub, and he still has 4 wings. The messenger of judgment, 2 Samuel 22:11, another one in Psalm 18:10. And, of course, the one who commands the weather machine. He's a cherub. He is on an equivalent rank, then, with Satan. The commander of the weather machine is the one we noted as the another angel in chapter 7, verse 2. And, of course, we will note more about him. He is the commander of the weather machine, and then under him, well, there are poursuivant messengers. That's category 4. These are the elect angels in the College of Heralds. They are without wings. They are classified as messengers. The angelic messengers who destroyed Sodom in Genesis 19. the executioners of the wicked in Jerusalem. In Ezekiel chapter 9, the man clothed in linen that we studied in Ezekiel 10:6, who acts as a messenger from the chariot of fire. The four angels who control the weather machine. The four angels, one for each hemisphere. Each angel has charge of three wind cells. There are 12 wind cells on the earth. And there are, of course, three wind cells to each hemisphere. Each one of these poursuivant messengers controls three wind cells. So we got this far, and that's, of course, where we pick it up tonight. Verse 2, then I saw another angel, poursuivant officer, cherub by rank, coming up from the east. Coming up from the east would be the obvious way to do it because, of course, of the rotation of the earth. It rotates to the east. And this, of course, would be a natural area from which the one who is in command of the weather machine should come. Remember that all weather inevitably has to be related to the angels. And certain things can be explained from the standpoint of meteorology. They can be explained from the standpoint of our study of the atmosphere, the first heaven, and the gravitational fields and all of the rest of it, the Van Allen belts and everything that we have noted previously. But this does not explain why things happen when they do and at certain points of time and in history, and why in certain generations weather is better than at other times, and why the tribulation will be the worst period of weather in history. I would like to even add that I dare not do so, but there may be some application. For some strange reason, we have not really had a serious hurricane around Houston since Carla. That takes us back over 20 years now. And I don't know whether it's so we can come to Bible class regularly. And if we do not come, then we have no excuse because we did close down for Carla. And, of course, this would mean that the angels are controlling that particular area. Now, what is not known, apart from the Word of God, is the function of the poursuivant messengers. They control the weather machine. A machine has to have an ignition. Someone has to start the ignition. A machine has to function. Someone has to see that it functions properly. A machine might have gears. Someone has to be responsible for shifting the gears. A machine often has a number of functions, and these functions have to be controlled by an operator. The operator of the weather machine now, there are five angels involved. First, there is the one in command. He is a cherub. There are four under his command. Each one has a hemisphere, mistakenly called, well, not mistakenly, but at least translated, corner. Of course, we're translating it, not the four corners of the earth, but the four hemispheres of the earth. All right, I saw another angel. This is the poursuivant officer in command of the weather machine, a cherub by rank, coming up from the east. And now we have our first relative clause. We have a present active participle from the verb echo. Echo looks like this in the Greek. That would be echo. And it means to have or to have and to hold. Translated, who had. The present tense of duration denotes what was begun in the past, continues into the present time, hence translated by the English perfect, had. The active voice, the poursuivant officer commanding the weather machine, produces the action of the verb. The participle is circumstantial. It is followed by the accusative singular direct object from the noun sphragis. That would be S-P-H-R-A-G-I-S, sphragis. And it is correctly translated seal. With it, the possessive genitive of theos, the seal of God. Who had the seal of God? One more thing. We have a present active participle of zao. Zao is used here in the ascriptive sense of a participle, the seal of the living God. The relative clause belongs after the subject of the verse. So we're going to translate, "Then I saw another angel," that's the Purseva officer, the cherub, commanding the weather machine, "who had the seal of the living God," and then going back to what we had Sunday night, "coming up from the east." Now the seal is comparable to the wall of fire, which protects believers during the historical disasters of the tribulation. Certain believers are protected by the wall of fire and live to the end of the tribulation. Others are permitted to have a glorious testimony and then go into martyrdom, and from there, as we will study later on, to a tremendous interim happiness in heaven during the rest of the tribulation. The seal also represents the spiritual gift of evangelism, which functions under the principle of grace before judgment in the tribulation. In our introduction to this chapter, we studied the three categories of evangelism. Personal evangelism, the responsibility of every believer. The gift of evangelism, the believer who has the ability to stand up before a crowd, hold their attention, and present the gospel. And then we studied national evangelism, or mentioned it briefly, which is, of course, missionary activity from a client nation. "Then I saw another angel," the Purseva officer, the cherub with the, who actually is in command of the weather machine, "who had the seal of the living God, coming up from the east." Now we have the exercise of his command. He is in charge of the weather machine, and there are four operators, one for each hemisphere, and he gives them a command. A connective conjunction, chi, introduces the command. And the aorist active indicative of the word kratzo. The verb looks like this in the Greek. K-R-A-Z-O. Kratzo. And of course it means to, it has many meanings. It means to call out. Here it means to shout. And he shouted. He's in command. He's going to shout with a loud voice a command. The constative aorist contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. He could have shouted one command, and all four held the weather machine. They were on red alert, of course, for judgment. There was to be a lot of wind judgment. Hurricanes, typhoons, tornadoes, all kinds of bad weather, extra natural phenomena, which will occur in weather during the tribulation. And yet they were told to hold up the weather judgments related to wind. And so the constative aorist indicates that he either gave one command, which they all heard, they were all on the same communication system, or he went to each one and gave the command. Now, we don't know the details. We don't have to know the details. But I merely point that out to show you some of the things that I leave out when I teach you. And the reason I do, because there's always someone who wants to carry that down to how many angels dance on the end of a needle. And, of course, this is the kind of problem that you often face. It is very difficult to be curious about the wrong things. And I often get, I just came back from Miami, of course. You can tell that because, you see, in Miami, there are two or three people that came up every night. And they ask some of the most idiotic, inconsequential questions you can ever imagine. They weren't related to what we were studying. They weren't really related to anything. They were related to the individual subjectivity, operation overthink, and arrogance of the individuals who asked them. So every now and then I like to throw something in case we have any of them here. I don't know whether we do. But in case we do, you probably ought to know. See, there are two ways we can take this. And you have a choice, which you rarely have from this pulpit. Now, you can envision this as getting on a squawk box and giving them all the message at the same time, which I would prefer because that's efficient. Or you can envision going to each hemisphere at faster than the speed of light, giving the command to each one in turn. Hold up! No red alert yet. We're not kicking off yet. Now, he could have gone that way, in which case the constative aorist covers both. See, the constative aorist gathers up into one entirety the action of the verb. So whether he went 1, 2, 3, and 4 and gave the command individually, or whether he got on the squawk box and gave it to simultaneously, it's still a constative aorist and doesn't make any difference. That's very important for you to understand, because you can get so tied up in some detail at some time that as a result, you just simply lose track of what's being taught. And that's bad. Now, I can see right now that you know what I'm talking about, and that's good. If you know what I'm talking about, you're in trouble. All right, again, the active voice, the pursuivant officer in command of the weather machine, produces the action, the declarative indicative mood, a simple statement of fact. The command was given. It was also given in a great voice or a loud voice. The instrumental singular of phony plus the instrumental singular of the adjective megas. We've had them before. And it was also, we note to whom it was given, the dative plural indirect object composed of three words, the generic use of the definite article tois. This is the plural. That's T-O-I-S. And with it, we have tesseres, the adjective numeral four, and the noun angelos. We've had this vocabulary before, and it is correctly translated to the four angels, the pursuivant messengers. Each one of these pursuivant is in control of a hemisphere. And with this, we have a dative plural from the relative pronoun hosts, to whom was given the aorist passive indicative of the verb didomi, which looks like this, D-I-D-O-M-I, didomi, to whom was given the culminative aorist tense, views the authority of the pursuivant messenger in its entirety, but regards it from the viewpoint of existing results. The administration of divine judgment to the human race is a command function. God gives the overall policy, and it is a command function in the College of Heralds, which we have studied in the overall angelic order of battle. We took up the angelic army elect. We took up the College of Heralds elect. We have studied them in detail, so obviously we don't have to go over that again, because most of you can't bear to have anything repeated. And therefore, since I only could give it once, obviously then you remember it. All right. The passive voice, the four pursuivant messengers receive the action of the verb. The indicative mood is declarative again. To them, the dative plural indirect object, autos, which we've had many times. And then we have an ellipsis. It demands a subject for the infinitive. We have an infinitive dangling without a subject. And it could be either authority, exousia, or dunamis. You can take your choice again. Either the word power or the word authority. To whom was given to them authority or power? They're very close here. To damage, to injure. The aorist active infinitive of adikeo, which looks like this. That would be A-D-I-K-E-O. And it means to injure or to damage. We will translate it to damage the land and the sea. The culminative aorist tense views the power or authority of these angelic creatures, elect angels, pursuivant messengers, in its entirety, but regards it from the viewpoint of existing results. They run the weather machine. They have the power to do great damage to the earth through the wind cells. Each one has three wind cells in his hemisphere. The active voice, the pursuivant messengers, with this authority or power, produce the action, and this is the infinitive of intended result, which fulfills a deliberate objective, hence a blending of purpose and result. And it means to damage. All right, now we have a corrected translation. We've had before land and sea, so we understand that. And if we stop and take every word in detail, we are going to get through with Revelation in about the middle of the millennium. All right? This is the way the first two verses sound in corrected translation. After these things, the breaking open of the first six seals of the Doomsday Book, I saw four pursuivant angels on red alert, standing ready to administer divine judgment at the four corners of four hemispheres of planet Earth. restraining the four winds. The four winds are simply the wind cells, three wind cells in each hemisphere. Restraining the four winds, that is wind cells, three to each hemisphere on the earth, in order that no judgment or disciplinary wind should blow on the land or on the sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel, the poursuivant officer. He commands the weather machine. He has cherub rank in the College of Heralds, who had the seal of the living God coming up from the east and shouting a command with a loud voice to the four poursuivant angels, to those who were given authority or power to damage the land and the sea. Now, we have previously noted in two chapters, Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, that the Angelic College of Heralds is used for the administration of divine judgment to the human race. This is the primary function of the categories of poursuivant angels, the officers of cherub rank and those messengers under them. We also have noted their functions and how they operate from the chariot of fire. The chariot of fire is the headquarters for judgment. We saw the chariot of fire. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one, of course, who sits in it, has his throne in the chariot of fire. There are four wheels. We saw how the wheels function. Each wheel has a poursuivant officer or a cherub. So we have gone into the chariot of fire in great detail. We've also noted the poursuivant officers, one at each wheel. We have seen that in the under the wheels is a tremendous number of fiery coals, and that these coals are related to judgment. And there is the man in linen whom we studied in Ezekiel chapter 10. And he is a poursuivant messenger. He acts as a, we might call, a company runner. He carries the information to the proper people at the proper part of the weather machine in order to bring about judgment, that is, weather judgment, natural judgment upon the people of the earth. In the church age, divine judgment, of course, is restrained. It is revoked by the expansion of a pivot of mature believers in any given area of the world. But in the tribulation, divine judgment is postponed only for a short time. And that is for worldwide evangelism, which we will study later on in this chapter. This worldwide evangelism, under the principle that grace always precedes judgment, there has never been a nation, a group of people living in any geographical area of the world who did not have an opportunity of grace before judgment. We studied some of the natural phenomena. We saw the eruption of Mount Pelee. We saw Krakatoa. We have noted the terrible thing that happened to Lisbon, destroying all of those great Rubens and Titians. The greatest collection of Rubens in the world and Titians was in Lisbon, and they were destroyed in the great earthquake, the fire, and the tidal waves. Now, all of those people who were so destroyed had the same opportunity for salvation and for deliverance that you have had in your lifetime. And therefore, we can learn something from this eschatological passage dealing with the tribulation. Now, in verse 3, we have the restraining order. It is a mandate, and he said, present active participle, from lego. Now, you will notice the way I translate it, not as a participle. And the reason for that is found in the Greek syntax of the Koine. The circumstantial participle is an idiom best rendered into the English by the conjunction and the finite verb. And so we translate, and he said. Now, here's the command. The aorist active subjunctive of adikao. Adikao again means to damage. That's A-D-I-K-E-O. But with it, what makes it a command is not the subjunctive as such, but the negative me, M-E, plus the subjunctive mood. May plus the subjunctive is a strong negative command. This is an ingressive aorist tense contemplating the action of the verb at the beginning. It's used to denote the entrance into a state or condition. But the active voice plus the negative means the pour suivant messengers are not to produce the action of the verb. They're on red alert to destroy certain parts of the earth through the function of the wind machine. And they are to hold up. In other words, they are to, in effect, stand down for a certain period of time. The subjunctive mood plus the negative is the subjunctive of prohibition, which in this case is tantamount to a negative command from higher authority. The cherub who commands the weather machine and all those who operate it is the one who gave the order. And again, his order is, and he said, do not damage the land or the sea or the trees. Of course, trees have something to do with weather. They have something to do with flooding. They have something to do with natural disaster. We didn't take it up because we just simply did not have time. The function of trees, those of you who have lived in California know their importance. Trees on a hillside and their meaning are very, very important to protecting homes. You destroy the trees, you burn down the trees, and then when the rains come in January, then you have mudslides. And Benedict Canyon has often ended up at the bottom of the canyon, and million-dollar homes are destroyed, and that has to do with trees. Then we have a time limit. The time limit is introduced by a temporal conjunction, acri. A-C-H-R-I. Until. This is the temporal connotation. Until we have sealed the aorist active subjunctive of the verb sphragizo. That's S-P-H-R-A-G. Well, this thing won't write very well. S-P-H-R-A-G-I-Z-O. Sphragizo. And it means to seal. The constative aorist contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. The active voice, the poursuivant officer, produces the action. He is in command of the weather machine, and he is also going to seal some evangelists for the tribulation. We will study them Sunday. And therefore, the weather machine is to stand down from red alert. The poursuivant messengers are not to enter into any functions that would be detrimental until everyone's had a chance, a very definite chance, to hear the gospel. There's no such thing as a member of the human race at any time, at any place in history, who did not have a chance to be saved. That's the principle. It is possible, of course, that these four poursuivant officers are the same as the ones in Ezekiel 10, 8 and 9, who are at the four wheels of the chariot of fire. Remember Ezekiel 10:8, and the cherubs appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. And then I looked, and behold, four wheels beside the cherubs, these poursuivant officers, one wheel beside each cherub. And so the angel here, the poursuivant officer, may be one of these who came down from one of the chariot wheels. These are the same poursuivant officers described in more detail when we studied it in Ezekiel 1, 5 through 12. Hence, we have sealed probably refers to all four of the poursuivant officers who are one at each chariot wheel of the chariot of fire. I simply refer you back to that without repeating Ezekiel chapter 1. The servant, and of course, the whole passage says, and he said to the poursuivant heralds, do not damage the land or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God. This is for evangelism in the tribulation. On their foreheads. Now, without getting into all the Greek here, since it's very simple Greek, there are three connotations to sealing in this verse. The first one is protection. We will study on Sunday the 144,000. I was going to say, invite your friends who are from the Jehovah Witness crowd, but then again, don't. Because you see, they think that only 144,000 are saved and they are the only ones who can be. And when they always came to the door, I always asked you, from which tribe are you? And then I would add hastily, you see, I want to know, because if you're from the tribe of Dan, you can't be one of the 144,000. And that always stops them. And then they want to know what you mean by that. Then you have to explain that there were not 12 tribes of Israel, but 13. And the reason there are 13 is because Joseph had a double portion and Manasseh and Ephraim were brought in. And Dan is deliberately left out so that only 12 of the tribes actually receive 12,000 evangelists for sealing. And there's a reason why Dan is not. And by the time I get around to that, then I also hit them with the gospel after that. And by that time, they're halfway down the walk. This is what I haven't done it for years because I think they have some mark they put on the area. Don't go here. Now, the sealing does mean protection. 144,000 Jewish evangelists of the tribulation will be protected from every devastating thing, every sensational phenomenon that we are going to study. They are protected from, even when Abaddon, it comes out of the abyss with the super demons to attack. They will be protected. They are protected from everything. They are protected from the unrestrained historical disasters of the tribulation. Protection is the first issue. And while we're on the word protection, just a reminder that protection is God's function in every dispensation for believers who are living in our dispensation in the divine dynasphere. The only wall of fire is in the divine dynasphere. And if you live habitually in the cosmic system, there is no wall of fire for you as a believer. You have eternal security, and that's all you're going to get. That and a lot of judgment before you die. There is no wall of fire for believers in the cosmic system. It's for believers in the divine dynasphere. Protection. The second concept is preservation. These evangelists will survive all of the historical disasters of the tribulation. And you'll note that there are three categories of survival in the tribulation. The conservatives, of course, there are always three principles. We have the conservatives and the liberals, and they're always trying to survive. And then we have the wise ones. We might stop and notice, since it applies to us. The conservatives always over-survive. Are you a conservative? Chances are you have at some time practiced over-survival. What do I mean by that? You go out and buy a piece of land and fortify it, put ammo and guns there, keep store water, get dried food and vegetables. Go out in the woods and practice survival. Climb trees and eat ants and all kinds of things. Now, those are what we call conservatives. You know, we're conservative. Conservatives are always over-surviving. Of course, they cache ammo and food at different places, and they cache water at certain places, so that when the communists come along, they will find these caches, and they will get new supplies of ammo and weapons, they will get new food, and be able to carry on their advance. All right, the conservatives over-survive, as illustrated by the dried food cache, the weapons cache, going to the hills or the forest, survival training. There was an outfit in Arizona and Phoenix, and I guess some of those people are on tapes, but, you know, you always say, are they listening to the same tapes I am? And they go up in the mountains, and they go through all that survival stuff, and they're a bunch of nitwits, but they're conservative. Now the liberals under-survive, as illustrated by their crusades for nuclear disarmament. That's under-survival. Their peace movements. They play into the hands of the commies. They have a soft attitude toward criminals and therefore airbags and automobiles. That's under-survival. Now the wisdom survival crowd, that's the third category, includes both the application of doctrine and the flexibility under the direction of our Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And if there is a cache of food around, they'll find it. And if there is a weapon handy, they will need it and they will use it. But if there isn't, they are still going to survive. The wisdom crowd. Well, there are your three groups. And I would not impose upon you the thought as to which you are, because that is your responsibility. All I can do is give you the categories. Now check one. The conservative over-survives, the liberal under-survives, and the wise survives. Enough said. We have a third concept of sealing, and that's validity. This emphasizes the message of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists of the tribulation. Everyone has a chance to hear the gospel. Many will respond by faith in Christ. Of course, millions will not respond and will die horribly and enter into the torments of Hades. In fact, some of them will die from the operation of the weather machine. When those four angelic creatures, the Persephones, when they go back on red alert and crank up that machine, a lot of people are going to die. But all of the people who die are going to have heard first the gospel. They're going to hear it well presented. So this verse illustrates the principle of grace before judgment. And prior to any divine judgment, there is a grace period for repentance, changing your mind about Christ, which, of course, means faith in Christ. That's what repentance really means. Not an issue at this moment, of course, is rebound, because rebound repentance is also changing your mind about some sin you've committed. But with believers here, the issue is going to be, or the unbelievers, the issue is salvation. And every person who dies will have had a fantastic opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ under the principle of grace before judgment. This clears the decks for the main subject in this chapter, the number and the source of tribulational evangelists and the concept of evangelism in another dispensation in the tribulation. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.